And I don't think it's new. And some of the things I'm going to make reference to will be immediately familiar to some of you because I've already made reference to this section in talking to the young couples, especially. But let me approach it this way. When one is seeking to give leadership to a group of people, he is constantly seeking to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit wants said. And both by my own experience and observation, I have found that teaching the Word of God, especially teaching the Word that the Holy Spirit wants taught at a given time, is like any other kind of teaching. You don't say it once. Now, we got some teachers here this morning, and pedagogy is not my field, but what I know about teaching is that repetition is an integral part of pedagogy. That means if you're going to teach, you're going to repeat. And repeat. And repeat. Until people begin to hear what is being said. Let him that hath an ear hear. And there have been some words that have come among us in recent weeks, which I believe the Holy Spirit is asking us to pay close attention to. They've arrested me personally. I think both Ruth and I have been challenged by them. Interestingly enough, this is a kind of a repeat for Ruth and me. Because I think, as I've told you several years ago, in our reading of the book of Proverbs together, we were struck with the repetition of the word righteousness. And to impress it on my own mind, I sat down just as an exercise in discipline. And I wrote in longhand every passage in the book of Proverbs on righteousness. And I have it somewhere in my files, and every once in a while I look at it, and it recalls the time when God was saying, there is no substitute for righteousness. Now, at that time, I believe he was talking to me and to Ruth and to us together. We needed to look not only at the demands of God for righteousness, but at the rich rewards that God accords to those who walk uprightly. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk upright. No good thing. Now, that's a rather a low motivation if you're going to be right for what you can get. The highest motivation is you be right because right is right. As I was spending some time this past week in the little epistle of Titus. Titus sometimes gets second billing to Timothy. And yet Titus was with Paul quite early in Paul's ministry. In fact, when Paul went up to Jerusalem, he took Titus with him because Titus was a Gentile. And when he took this Gentile convert up to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers became immediately hostile. They said, how dare you bring this young uncircumcised man in here? And Paul wouldn't listen to them for a minute. He said, you are not going to make circumcision essential to salvation, and I will not allow Titus to be circumcised to meet your erroneous religious demands. And he said he wouldn't give room to them for a second. So Titus was in it right from the beginning. He put a lot of stock in Titus's loyalty, as he did with Timothy, and Epaphras and Epaphroditus and Andronicus and about 17 young men that were in his company. They were chips off the old block. They were spin-offs of Paul himself. They were true disciples and true expressions of Paul. Now, he left Titus in Crete. And I'd like to break in and just read here. I'm going to read from the Living Bible. Turn to 1 Titus, or the first chapter of Titus. Verse 4 is interesting. He's writing this letter to Titus, who is in Crete. Verse 4 says, "To Titus, who is truly my son in the affairs of the Lord." Now, verse 5, "I left you there on the island of Crete so that you could do whatever was needed to help strengthen each of its churches. And I asked you to appoint pastors in every city which would follow the instructions I gave you." Notice Paul didn't say, "I left you to appoint pastors in the churches." Where did he have him appoint pastors? In the what? Now, that has an interesting sound to it. The city pastors. There you get something of the initial ideal. The apostolic intention was for a geographical area to have one church with pastors. The pastors of the city. What would the pastors of San Diego do if they were the pastors of the city and not the pastors of their individual churches? Well, that's just a little plug and passing. And I think it won't hurt us to read on verse 6. "The men you choose must be well thought of for their good lives. Leaders must be good men." Don't water that down. "They must have only one wife, and their children must love the Lord and not have a reputation for being wild or disobedient to their parents. These pastors must be men of blameless lives because they are God's ministers. They must not be proud or impatient. They must not be drunkards or fighters or greedy for money. They must enjoy having guests in their homes and must love all that is good. They must be sensible men and fair. They must be clean-minded and level-headed. Their belief in the truth which they have been taught must be strong and steadfast so that they will be able to teach it to others and show those who disagree with them where they are wrong." Now, he changes tack. Now listen to this carefully. This is a very severe passage, and I read it several times last night, and I thought, my God, that's severe. It seems too severe to be true. Because he's not talking now about people outside the church. He's talking about people that are presumably Christian by name. And it's an overwhelming indictment. It was just hard for me to receive some of the language he uses. And I hope you're praying for me now, because I have a point and I want to make it. "For there are many." I wish that word "many" wasn't there to start with. I wish he had been able to say there are a few. "But there are many who refuse to obey." Well, I don't find that especially a joy, to think that there are a lot of Christians who want to go to heaven, but in the meantime they want to do their own thing. That doesn't give me much joy. I can't see us taking the nations with a bunch of rebels. Can you? So there are many who refuse to obey. This is especially true among those who say that all Christians must obey the Jewish laws. But this is foolish talk. It blinds people to the truth, and it must be stopped. Already, whole families have been turned away from the grace of God. Such teachers are only after your money. I tell you one thing Paul didn't lack. He didn't lack the gift of bluntness. You know, there's nothing particularly diplomatic about Paul. He said, those rascals are out to get your bucks. They don't care about your soul. Just give them an offering. I remember years ago, and I say this with some hesitation, a man from China who came periodically from China, carried the title doctor. He was a very impressive man, supposed to be a missionary in China, in Hong Kong, actually. And he was raising money for a missionary home in Hong Kong. And I tell you, he was a master at presenting the case. I had some men in my church. They were good men, but shall we say they were frugal. It took a real tear-jerking appeal of some kind to get them to even reach in their pocket, let alone do anything after they got their hand in there. But this man had come on one of his jaunts, and he'd asked if I would drive him around to some of the churches in the Northwest. I said I would. At this time, I was quite satisfied of his reputation that I'd heard of, and he came to my church, and I gave him my people, and I gave him my platform. And I couldn't get over the fact that when offering time came, I saw some of my frugal friends not reach for a quarter or a dime, but their checkbook. And I said, this has got to be God. Now, this guy collected sheets and pillowcases and money. And then he went on his way. Well, he went on his way, but he went on his way in my car with me driving. And after we'd gone to two or three places, I began to pick up something that disturbed me. And one hot summer evening, I went into his room to ask him about the next day's activity. And he stripped himself down to his underwear, and he was sitting on the floor counting a pile of money. Well, I hadn't seen that much money in a long time, and I was impressed with it. And I said, my, that looks like a fine offering, doctor. And he turned to me and he says, these blankety-blank cheapskates here, he said, they don't know how to give an offering. And he was counting it up, and I was taken aback. That was my first impact. He went to the church of a friend of mine down the coast and gained his confidence. My friend was sending out two very fine missionaries to China. And this man said, now when you come to Hong Kong, you must come to our missionary home and we'll do this and that for you. Well, they were going out on the boat from Vancouver, and I was down talking to these missionaries. I wasn't able to reach the good doctor. Found out later he was already ensconced in his first class cabin. And these missionaries on board ship had been promised that they'd have fellowship on board ship and everything. When they tried to reach him, they couldn't touch him. And when they met him on board ship on the deck, he ignored them completely and they were heartbroken. When they arrived in Hong Kong, he was nowhere to be seen. And when they went to the place where you're supposed to have the missionary home, they found it was a first-class hotel. And when they tried to seek him out, they were able, by a fluke, to get an elevator up to the floor where he had the entire floor, and they knocked on the door, and he came to the door sporting a big cigar, and as they looked past him standing in the doorway, they saw the place luxuriously furnished, and the man cursed them for finding him and slammed the door. Now, that's an extreme case, and it's not given to create suspicion in your hearts, but to let you know that there is a responsibility in Christian leadership to safeguard God's people from this kind of thing that's been around since the days of the apostles. Now, don't be naive. I mean, hear what I'm saying. I don't want you to go around looking behind every stone to find a crook. I just want you to simply know the Apostle Paul says such teachers are only after your money. They're not interested in your soul. They don't care whether you hear or don't hear. How's the offering? One of their own men, a prophet from Crete, has said about them, now listen to this. Wow. I wonder what Paul would say of us. I wonder if Paul were to give a character sketch of the Americans this morning, how it would come out. Listen to this. Now, he's very clever here. He says, one of their own men, one of the Cretans, has said of them, I quote, now Paul wouldn't be quoting this Cretan if he didn't agree with him. These men of Crete are all liars. They are like lazy animals, living only to satisfy their stomachs. Isn't that a great thing? And this is true. So speak to the Christians there as sternly as necessary to make them strong in the faith. Now let me stop there and say this. Why does Paul use this firm language? And I'm going to take you to a point now that I don't want you ever to forget. Are you listening? Years ago, in my reading, I read a book by Campbell Morgan, and I don't remember which one it was, in which he said, when you read Paul's epistles, and read them carefully, they are correctives. They're trying to straighten out conditions in the various churches to which the letters are sent. And invariably the problem that he's dealing with in the church is of the character of the culture of the city where the church exists. Now, I think I could make an application for California. I think that we who live in California have to withstand certain Californian cultural habits that creep into the Church of God, and it isn't long until they have vitiated and reduced the vitality of the church. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what was the problem in Corinth? Well, among other things, immorality, sexual immorality. But Corinth was famous for sexual immorality. What had happened? The Corinthians in Corinth, the church, was so used to seeing immoral corruption around them that they became inured to it. They got used to it. They got used to the sight of immoral orgies until it became commonplace. And then it didn't seem so bad for them to engage in a bit of immorality. What are the cultural things around us? What are the things in Californian culture that you and I need to take a strong stand against, lest they seep in and vitiate and enervate and reduce our strength? Now, this is not an easy word, but The word purity has been among us. The word righteousness has been among us. And I didn't put it there. The Holy Spirit has put it there. And I think He wants us to do something about it. Let me just finish this unpleasant passage. Verse 14. And to stop them from listening to Jewish folk tales and the demands of men who turned their backs on the truth. Paul said, Titus, as a responsible leader, it's not going to be an easy job for you, but I want you to speak sternly to the Christians. Make them strong in their faith and tell them not to listen to all this corruption that is being passed off in the name of Christian teaching. Oh, that sounds severe and scriptured and legalistic and whatever. But today, you don't have to go to some places to hear this. You turn on your TV and it's dished out to you. There is a most clever oratorical wonder whose name slips me now, but he's on the TV constantly and he's preaching Islamism, Farragut. This man is clever, he is oratorical, he is shrewd, and he is filling America with Islam propaganda. He denounces the church, he smilingly speaks demeaningly of the servants of God, and there he is. I say, don't expose yourself to that. The Bible says, be careful what you hear. He says, oh, I'm strong. I can hear. Let me give you a kind of a little innocent thing about what you hear. How many remember the Brill Cream advertisement? Anybody remember that? Brill Cream, a little dabble, do you? Brill Cream, you look so debonair. Brill Cream, the gals will pursue you. Put a little Brill Cream on your hair. Now, you say you're kind of proud of that. No, the confounded thing got into my head. And I can't get it out. And you'd be amazed sometimes when that thing pops in my head. Now that's a fairly innocent, innocuous illustration. But I don't know about Christians having to have an exposure to pornography so they know how to attack it. I don't know about young people going to X-rated movies because they want to find out what they have been delivered from. I'm going to tell you something. Some of those pictures you can't get off your wall. Some of the things you hear, you can't somehow purge out of the substrata of your memory. If my Lord Jesus said, take care what you hear, what was he saying? He's saying, I'm making you responsible for what you listen to. How many hear me? By the same token, it's not just the ear, it's the eye.
Right.
If the eye be not single, the surreptitious reading of something behind the door, nobody sees you, but you're taking something in that fouls up your mind. You say, oh, Baxter, you're severely pastoral this morning. Yes, probably. You're probably right, but I have a point to make. I guess probably it's my dream of someday having a body of people who will obey God perfectly. Somebody says, oh, that's too big an ambition. Well, then what should I expect? A body of people who will obey God imperfectly? That's not much of a vision. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. You say, what are you doing? Well, those fingers are roots. And they're drawing nurture and nutriment and moisture to make this tree strong. Where are my roots this morning? Well, I know they should be there, Pastor, but I'm reading an interesting... Well, it is a little off color, but right now I'm reading this and... Now, if man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, then what am I drawing up from here? Incipient death. You are sucking up incipient death. Well, I'm fast running out of friends. I might as well take care of the rest of you. There was only one really bad scene in the movie. Oh, isn't that interesting that you noticed that? Oh, boy, now he's after movies. You bet I am. You say, well, why are you against those things? I am against anything that is going to put poison in your system. And I'm saying to you, don't read the book. Well, is there anything wrong with a little innocent teacup reading? There is no innocent teacup reading. Is there anything wrong when you're at the fair and going in and letting the gypsy lady read your fortune? Yes, there's something wrong with it. The Bible just bluntly says, don't go to wizards and witches which mumble and murmur or whatever it is. Why? Because they're poison. And if you want to really do it up good, get a glass of arsenic and have a good go at it. Stop them. Somebody says, oh, that's authoritarian. You can't stop anybody. Well, whatever authority I have this morning, I say to you, in the name of God, stop looking at, listening to, and exposing yourself to anything that is not productive of faith. Our young people are exposed today to the lyrics of some of these wild cacophonous dissonances called songs. They are exposed to some of the filthiest, most explicit stuff that has ever been put out. And yet I know Christian parents that allow their kids to listen to it. You want to poison your kids? And then you're going to finish up wondering why Johnny turns out to be a rebel. You let him drink poison. Stop that. Verse 15, a person who is pure of heart sees goodness and purity in everything, but a person whose own heart is evil and untrusting finds evil in everything, for his dirty mind and rebellious heart color all he sees and hears. And that's another thing. I am personally fed up with every second word I say having a double or triple entendre. I've lost the word gay to an ungodly lifestyle. Gay is a fine, beautiful, descriptive word of an abandoned, happy heart. Now I use the word gay in its proper historical, linguistic context, and I get a lot of leers from a Christian congregation. Many of the words that at one time were wholesome descriptive words have been corrupted by the devil, and I'm on a one-man crusade for the redemption of language. Why do I have to have good words corrupted by the devil? That's what he wants to do with Bible words. Well, look at this. These people with dirty minds and rebellious hearts. Verse 16, such persons claim they know God, but from seeing the way they act, one knows they don't. Look at this. Goodness, Paul, this isn't loving at all. I don't know what your version says, but the Living Bible says they are rotten and disobedient. worthless so far as doing anything good is concerned. That's rough language. How many will agree that's rough language? How many will agree it needs rough language? How many of you people here with me can remember the questionable stories that were told in your teen years and they still linger somewhere in your memory? Now, you're looking at people, you're looking at the necessity of being responsible to take a position of negation against all of these things and not treat them as innocent and ineffective and not worth considering. Don't expose yourself. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. I don't want to be crude, but Paul, writing to another young preacher, knowing young preachers, and knowing that when they were born again and called to the ministry, they didn't suddenly lose their biological distinctives. And so he said to this young preacher, he said, flee fornication. Now what's that mean? Well, I'm strong in the Lord. Hallelujah. I can handle it. Listen, Buster, when that pretty young girl starts to cause you to have some kinds of vibrations, say goodbye, I'll see you in the fall if I see you at all. So he says, oh, I'm strong in the Lord, I can handle it. If you are strong in the Lord and could handle it, why does Paul say run from it? Get out! Don't tell me that Joseph's mistress, the wife of Potiphar, wasn't an attractive woman. She was undoubtedly a very seductive woman. And she sought again and again to seduce young Joseph. And young Joseph, don't tell me that he was lacking biological responses so that he wasn't affected by it. Of course he was. And when she caught him alone without any of the servants around and made a desperate effort to seduce him, he did what Paul told Timothy to do. He left his cloak in her hands and he fled. Went to jail for it, but his obedience to righteousness eventually made him prime minister of Egypt. Well, I didn't plan it to come out this way. You're not praying for me. It's your fault. I hear the words that caught me the other day, and I went and wrote them down just as they appear on my meager notes, because this message is coming out of my heart, and it's coming out of what I feel God is saying to us as a little flock. Precious people, I don't have a well-ordered thing here. I'm speaking to my... I am convinced this morning that God can't use us if we're not righteous. And I think that there's something very significant, whether you feel it or not, in God talking to us about righteousness. He's not just talking to us about righteousness, He's talking to us about our future. He say, you just want to be another nominal bunch of people with a kind of a mixed gray thing? All right. But I'm telling you this morning, this is the road to being a people that I can honor. If you will be a righteous people. If you will be a pure people. If you will be a godly people, I'll use you. It doesn't mean I won't keep you out of jail. It doesn't mean you won't have Potiphar experiences. It doesn't mean that you won't have to take stands for which you'll be misunderstood because you refuse to listen to the exquisite dulcet tones of some erroneous seducer. It just simply means that you have determined to do something right. Now look at the first four words, at least in this translation, of second chapter. And what has Paul been describing? Paul's been describing the heartbreaking condition of the churches in Crete where these kinds of people are running wild. And he says to Titus, "But as for you." Now, I title my little talk this morning, "But as for me." How many hear what I'm just saying? I can't make a decision for you. You can go out and say, "Well, Brother Ern really went after us this morning. He really worked us over, didn't he?" Well, you know, that may be one way of referring to it. But I sure want him to know that I don't have any intention of changing my lifestyle. That's fine. That's your decision. I, Ern Baxter, want to say to you by the grace of God that as for me, what do you say? See, here's where we're down to choice time. Now he said, "Titus, as for you, speak up for the right living that goes along with true Christianity. Speak up for it. Don't be apologetic. My God, the world of drugs and sex and permissiveness have got 1,000 brazen voices. The little mousy Christian comes along and says, I don't know that that's right. Now, I wouldn't want to impose on your freedom to do what you like, but I really think that maybe fiddle-dee-dee, it's wrong. Paul says it's rotten disobedience. Call it for what it is. Now, who's got a King James there? Oh, one King James. I got one up here, too. All right, I got one. Thank you, Bill. I want to look at it here. Now, let me read it to you from the King James. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Or another translation, "You must continue telling the people what is proper for wholesome teaching." Someone said, "Oh, no, I like that. Now he's going to give us a series of studies. He's going to do salvation words among us. Justification, election, predestination, foreordination, sanctification, reconciliation. Oh, that's great. He's going to give us doctrinal teaching now." No. You don't understand. You don't divorce objective information from valid formation. The teaching of conceptual truth is with a view to corresponding conduct. How many understand me? So, Paul here starts out by saying, here's some sound doctrine, and you're all ready for some systematic theology, and that's not what you get at all. What do you get? Well, he said, teach the older men to memorize the Old Testament and the epistles of Paul. What is sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is to say to the older men to be serious and unruffled. They must be sensible, knowing and believing the truth and doing everything with love and patience. The older men. I don't know where that category starts or stops. But the older men, that's sound doctrine. Here's some more sound doctrine. Listen carefully now. There's something in here. Teach the older women to be quiet and respectful in everything they do. They must not go around speaking evil of others and must not be heavy drinkers. But they should be teachers of goodness. All right, we've got the older men, the older women. Now, what's next? Verse 4. These older women must train the younger women to live quietly, to love their husbands and their children, and to be sensible and clean-minded, spending their time in their own homes, being kind and obedient to their husbands, so that the Christian faith can't be spoken against by those who know them. Now, can you imagine a woman's liver listening to that without screaming to high heaven about Paul's male chauvinism? And you'd be surprised how many Christian women are sympathetic to the women's lib interpretation of Paul. What Paul is saying is, if an aged man wants to be sound in the faith and fulfill his personhood, let him do what I'm saying. Older women, if they want to fulfill their personhood and be what God wants them to be, younger women. Now, I deplore an economic system that is requiring the breakup of the home. I deplore it. I think it's a tragedy. I think it's some part of a scheme to wreck our homes. I'm not interested in getting in women's rights to have careers or anything else. I'm a Bible preacher. I'm not interested in the vagaries of a contemporary sociology. I'm interested in how to have a righteous community. Let me say to you older women, because I shared with the leaders yesterday morning, and so I'm just going to let it out right here. And our community is so small that I'm not having to take care as I do others. But I think I can say with legitimate pride that I'm about as proud of the women of our church, the wives of our men, as I've ever been of any church I've been in. I think that we have, and this is not flattery, because that's cheap and not worthy of a person to use. But I mean it in honest approbation. I think that we have as fine group of women in this church as I have met in any church of which I've been a part. And I just know that some of you older women are full of righteousness and good works and a heart for God. I know it. I don't have to be told. I know it by your action. I know it by your respect. I know it by your love. I know it by your diligence. You are godly women. Now, I have preached on this for years, and I've not ever seen it come to pass. Somehow, Paul is describing a situation here in a healthy community where the older women, whatever that category is, and I don't know what it is. If you look at it, if I can take a moment, what is a young man? What's an old man? When is a man old? When is a young man old? The interesting thing is, in the Bible, it doesn't differentiate sufficiently to say anything about middle age. There's nothing in the Bible about middle age. So, I've read some scholars on it. They say you've got to consider a young man is young till 50. After that, he's in the older man category. Okay? But I don't hold that hard and fast. I think there's sometimes older women who are older in maturity and wisdom who are not yet 50, quite obviously. So it's a moot point. But my point here is that Paul is trying to establish an order in the church. What is the order in the church? Well, let me tell you what it isn't. Are you listening to me? I wish you'd go to bed Saturday nights and sleep. That's the book of Hezekiah, chapter 3, verse 1. I have yet to see an order set up in a church, according to Paul. And after all, we are to continue in the apostles' teaching. Paul taught this everywhere he went. He said, Titus, I want you to talk to the older men. And I want you to talk to the older women. And in a moment, he's going to have them talk to the young men. But you notice who Paul told Titus not to talk to? Who does Paul tell Titus not to speak to? Young women. Oh, you say, come on, Baxter, don't you trust anybody?
I trust everybody. I'm just interested in who the Holy Ghost trusts.
Now, you're looking at a grizzled old fellow that's been around a long time, and I need to tell you that the carcasses of hundreds, if not thousands, of fine men of God lie back along the trails of my years because they ignored this. And one of the crazy things that Christians seem to think is that when you get converted, one of the scriptures that women quote to prove they have a right to be equal to men in government is that in Christ there's neither male nor female. Now, you want to literalize that? You know what that means if you're going to use it the way they do? It means that when you become a Christian, a woman stops being a woman and a man stops being a man, and we're all celestially neutered. Boy, am I glad that's not right. I tell you, I had one gully washer of an experience with God, but somehow the Lord never got around to taking away my admiration for a beautiful girl. And I realized that I needed the divine admonition that set boundaries on my relationship to that beautiful girl as a servant of God. And God just bluntly said, now look, son, let's not be religious and maudlin about this. Let's look at it straight on. I didn't change your biological drives when you got converted. I just told you how to handle them. And one of the ways to handle them is not to allow yourself to get into a compromising situation with a young girl, because I know the danger in that. Don't do it. Now, how many young women have gone into pastor study? I'm not going to say that they had any intentions, nor did the pastor. It was going to be a very nice pastoral exchange, and suddenly she started to pour out her emotional problems, and something went bing in the pastor, and it wasn't long until there were things happening, and there goes one good pastor, and there goes one young woman who... And you say, oh, that's an exception. No, I'm sorry. It almost borders on the rule. So what is Paul saying out of his realism? I won't pastor your wives, men. And if your wife ever has an occasion to feel that she needs to appeal to me, she will appeal to me in the presence of my wife and myself. And say, "Ma, you're a very fine person." No, I'm a louse. I'm a man who knows his limitations. And I don't want. I have the same natural biological drives as anybody else. And I don't want to be put in an unbiblical situation because the Holy Ghost has warned me that I may not have the ability. And He's not even promising me the ability to handle it. I've had young women come to me in other days. "Could I see you, Pastor?" "Well, I'm not in the habit of seeing young girls. I wonder if you'd go to Sister Bordigan." So I get to Sister Bordigan, my old deaconess, my right hand back in the days of the church, and I'd come to her and I'd say, "Sister Bordigan, did that young McGillicuddy girl get in touch with you?" She said, "No, Pastor." I said, "That's interesting." Now, she really had a need. Why didn't she go to the older women? Makes me wonder. I said, "Man, you're very open this morning, aren't you?" "Yeah, yeah. I'm going away for a while. I got to get this crack in." Now, I've got more in mind than that. You know, I could name names here this morning and go down. I am so proud of our women. And I'd hate... If God's going to let us start to put together a community based on the teaching of the apostles, will you pray with me that God will enable us to put our community together apostolically? That's right. So that our older women can come together in some kind of a council of godliness, and that our younger women will be able to go to them
and receive solid counsel. How many understand? Am I making myself clear? Do you understand me? I'm not sure. Every hand didn't go up. Is there anybody here who's misunderstanding? Well, then how many are understanding me? Whether you agree with me or not, you understand. Oh, that's better. Thanks. I'm not trying to win votes here this morning. I'm just saying, is it possible for Christ Chapel to become the best example of apostolic doctrine in this area? You say, do you aspire to that? Yes, sir, and on biblical grounds. The Bible says, everyone runs, but one wins the prize. And he's talking about Christians. Every church is running, but one's going to win the prize. There are churches that are better than other churches. Read the seven churches in Revelation. There are churches that are superior. There are churches that are more godly. There are churches that are more orderly. Do you blame me for wanting Christ Chapel to be the best church in the area? How many wanted to be the best church in the area? Now, I don't know how to go about this, and I don't want anybody to do anything this afternoon. I don't want anybody to get on the phone and organize. Don't do that. But I want you women to start to pray that God will give us wisdom so that you women can start to come together in a godly configuration, and that your design is not just to pray and not just to have coffee together, and that's fine, but that you are really looking at the area of your ministry, which is to love and care for our younger women and see that they have the strength of your counsel. Ruth will teach you how to cook kosher food. Glad that was received so enthusiastically. You hear what I'm saying, don't you? In the same way, urge the young men to behave carefully, taking life seriously. Somebody said, well, Pastor, you've worked us over good. Where do you come off in here? I'm next. And here, you yourself, Ern Baxter, must be an example to them of good deeds of every kind. Let everything you do reflect your love of the truth and the fact that you are in dead earnest about it. Your behavior should be so sensible and logical that anyone who wants to argue will be ashamed of himself because there won't be anything to criticize in anything you say. Wow, that's high, high ground. So I'm sure glad you got a whack. You whacked the rest of us good. Yeah, well, that's my whack. You want my whack? I'll trade in my whack for some of your whacks. What is God saying to us? He's saying, Christ Chapel, Dad, Mom, Mark, Fred, Becky, Debbie, Melody, are you hearing me this morning?
No, I'm not. I'm hearing the pastor and he's working us over.
Listen carefully. See if you don't hear something behind the pastor. Any violation of this apostolic order is a deliberate self-maiming. You are deliberately hurting yourself by not fitting in to the apostolic structure. Now, this is part of authority. This is going to come up again about 6 weeks from now on a Thursday night. This is apostolic authority. Oh, my soul. Let me give you my last point. We're going to be a little later this morning. Christian culture is not Eastern, and it's not Western. It's not Democratic, and it's not Republican. It's not Mexican.
It's not American. It's not Oriental. Christian culture is the outworking of apostolic teaching in which Mexicans, Orientals, or, to use a Bible phrase, those out of every tongue, tribe, and nation, blacks, don't come together insisting that their culture be the major culture of the community. No ethnic culture must be the dominating culture of a community. The culture of the community must be the culture dictated by King Jesus over a whole new man. It's got to be new man culture. You understand me? Now, what bothers me a bit when I listen to a lot of American preachers is that somehow they get the United States equated with the kingdom of God. Now, you'd be surprised. You go to communist countries and you'll find some pretty sincere Christian theologians who feel that they can provide an apologetic for socialism as the true Christian culture. I'm just saying to you that true Christian culture differs from all of it. This is why I said Thursday night, and I'm going on more than I want to. I'm going to stop. You're my people. I want to work out a Christian culture with you. I don't want to go to the Elks Club and the PTA and somewhere else to find my cultural activity. I may have to go to there because I got a kid in the school. I may have to go a number of places. Dear Eric there, he's a businessman. He's got to go to lunches that I'm sure gall him, and he's got to go to conventions that I'm sure don't give him a great deal of pleasure. That's in the order of his business. Paul allows that. He said you can't go out of the world. But if you got to deal with an adulterer, and if you got to deal with some rotten crook in the course of your business, deal with him as the Gentile that he is. But come on back to the city of God where your roots are, where your life is. You're my life. I'm with you. My concern isn't all the young women out there. My concern is the beautiful young women that are sitting in my church this morning. My concern is not the matronly mothers of families that are here out there. The ones that are here are my concern. All the women's clubs and everything else and all the men's clubs and the young people's clubs out there are Gentile arrangements for Gentile culture. I'm talking about the structure of the community of God according to the apostolic rule. And so let me urge you ladies to seek God. Don't go to the phone. Seek God. Now our communion is going to take on a significance this morning, because we're not only going to remember who's our Lord, but we're going to look around at one another and say, I'm sharing the Lord with you. That's the meaning of communion, common sharing. You and I this morning as a congregation, blessed be the Lord Jesus, as we eat and drink, we're saying, Lord Jesus, you're the host at this meal. Brother Earn standing up there, but really you're the host. Jesus is here this morning as he was at the First Supper. We're saying to him, O Lord Jesus, we are covenanted to you. You are our covenant. And we take this and seal our obedience to the covenant as we break bread together. And then we look around and say, these are my people. We're bound together by this covenant. Not a separate covenant. We don't have a separate covenant. There's not two covenants. There's only one covenant for all Christians. We're just working at it. Maybe a little harder than some. But you and I are knit together this morning by the covenant of Jesus' blood. Paul, writing of this holy meal, says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant ratified by my blood. Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in the wrong spirit must answer for a sin against the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself or look into his own heart, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment, condemnation to himself, because he's not discerning the true nature of the body. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died prematurely. For if we would carefully examine ourselves before eating, we should not be judged. But when we don't do that, we are judged, and the Lord has to discipline us so that we may not incur, as the world incurs, damnation. As we eat and drink this morning, we want to be sure that our hearts are one with the body of Christ. We want to be sure that we're not going to eat and drink while being unable to speak civilly to another member of the community. We've got to remember that we have to have a high view of who we are. We are an extension of the risen Christ in this geographical area. And as we eat and drink this morning, we're saying to Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice, and we are celebrating it. But we thank you for the fruit of that sacrifice, our brothers and sisters, and we want to affirm covenant with them again this morning. This is the renewing of covenant. Amen? The brothers come now and just simply pass the elements. Let your expressions of worship or praise or singing or whatever be spontaneous in the Lord. Now, Father, in Jesus' name we pray your blessing upon the bread. This broken body represents your broken body, but we sit here this morning not having to be broken, because your brokenness brought our togetherness. Because you were broken, we can be together. And so as we eat this bread, we are affirming that this is just a piece of the one loaf, and that we are one loaf in the Lord. Pray also, Father, as we eat it this morning, that we will eat it as health and strength to our bodies and our minds and our spirits and our situations.
Yes, Lord.
Blessed be God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your people now in the simplicity of eating and drinking. For it's not just the eating and drinking that is important, but it's the affirmation of the heart's faith. And in our hearts we're saying, oh, thank you, Jesus.
Yes, thank you.
And thank you for our brothers and sisters. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.